Thanks for listening to The Rivers Podcast. For more information on this teaching, visit our website at theriver.info.
Good morning. Hey, so I can't remember. Sometimes I talk so much, so many different places, I always forget who I said what to. And if I was more organized, I'd make a list of that. But instead, I just stand here and say, I can't remember. If we talked about two tables. No, good. So two tables, right? So there's two tables. The world sets a table before us. And what the world's table says is at this table, all of your core longings will be met. You will be able to receive love, purpose, belonging, understanding, safety, and significance. Everything that your heart really longs for, that you were created for, is at the table, right? The problem with the table that the world sets is that you have to earn your seat to be there, right? You have to strive. The values of the table of the world are power and prestige and wealth and ability and strength. And that's, as long as you can earn your seat at the table, you get whatever it is that you need. But the moment you can't earn your seat anymore, then you no longer deserve your seat. Now the Lord sets a table for us where the core longings of our heart are met: love, purpose, belonging, understanding, safety, and significance. Everything that we were designed for. And at the Lord's table, our seat is reserved because of who we are and not because of what we've done. And so the values of the table of the Lord are submission and surrender and posturing and vulnerability and authenticity. But oftentimes what's happened is in the church, we've really just taken the table of the world and we put a Bible and a chalice and a loaf on it, but we've used the same values for power and prestige and wealth and position and authority. And as soon as you can't earn it anymore, because really what it is it's the table of the world, and we've just kind of churched it up a little bit. And I had this feeling that there's somebody in here who really just wants to eat at the table of the Lord, who's sick of striving to never feel like you measure up, who's sick of trying because you just can't do it, and you just feel like the world is always on you and you're only ever staying one step ahead and it's exhausting. And I just want to tell you that Jesus invites us today to just come as you are. Let me pray for you. So, Father in heaven, we come in the strong name of Jesus, proclaiming peace for your people, not because of what they can do, not because of what they have, not because of what they don't have, but solely because of what you've done and who you say we are. God, we come against any spiritual forces who stand opposed to these people's walking to that table. We tell them they have to report to the foot of the throne and do whatever Jesus tells them to do. They have no place in these people's lives. They certainly have no place in this room and in this church and in this community. God, for the word that I have prepared and the hearts that you have prepared, Lord, let those meet now. Anything that is of me, God, will you let it blow away like tumbleweeds in an old Western movie? And whatever is of you, Lord, let it take root deep in people's hearts who need a word to know that you are for them, you are not against them, and your will for them is yes in Christ. Amen. All right, all right, all right. Welcome. So if you're just joining us, welcome to the river. We're making our way through the Gospel of John. We are in the 13th chapter. It's taken longer than I've been here, so I can't speak intelligently on how long that's actually been. And it's a long time. And what as we've cruised through the first 12 chapters of the book of John, we've made it through Jesus' public ministry, right? We've made it through the signs, the miracles, the wonders, all of that stuff is done. And now we're going to bend the corner into Jesus' behind-the-scenes ministry. And I find an interesting thing here, as I was reflecting on this, I have kids. I love my kids. I love to wrestle with my kids. And I love to play with my kids. I like to fight with them, right? Because they need to be tough. And whenever I'm wrestling with my kids, I'm stronger, right? And probably a better father would let them win once in a while.
However, what I always do initially is I give them like 80% power right off the bat. So you know what it is that you're dealing with, right? So then when I'm submissive, you know that it's out of my strength and not out of my weakness, lest you be confused that you actually have one up on me. Right? And so Jesus comes in the first 12 chapters and displays his power and his strength and his ability and dominion over everything before he enters into this realm of submission, lest we be confused that he's not all powerful. So he begins this behind doors, closed doors conversation with his disciples. And he knows what's before him, right? We're talking about a timeline of about 8 days is what this whole, the whole next four chapters are going to be, 13 through 17, about an 8-day timeline. And he knows what it is that lays ahead. And so here is where he's starting to really zero in on, man, I know we've been running together for the last 3 years, but I need you to really get this. So he's going to kind of summarize everything in the importance of what it was. And what he's going to mention 31 times in the next four chapters, he's going to mention love. Whereas it's only been said 6 times. So lest we forget that love is the motivating force and love is the motivating factor, right? So Jesus displays his real strength, his real love in submission. And thank God for us that he doesn't withhold that love based on our worthiness, right? Based on our ability to do the right thing, based on our ability to choose him, his grace is not dependent on us. And we saw that last week when he washed Judas's feet. The one who would betray him, he did not withhold his love and his grace from the one that he knew was going to harm him. That's good news for me. That's good news for some of my friends. I can't speak for all of y'all. I don't feel comfortable with that. But right, is that good news? Right, and so how does he display this love? By washing their feet, foot washing. We lose some of it culturally, right? But this job would have fallen to the slave if there was one. And if there wasn't a slave, then it would have fallen to the children. And if they weren't in there, then it would have fallen to the women and then to the one with the lowest rank. This was a very top-down kind of a thing. And I just wonder, kids, because you're in here, how does it sound to have to wash my feet every time I come in? You want to try it now? We got water right here. And for the kids who weren't in here last week, oh yeah, also we wear open-toed sandals all the time. How about now? Oh yeah, also we walk animals down the road that we walk down, and the road's made out of dirt. And they pee and poop on the dirt, and we walk in it. Want to wash my feet? Thank God we don't live in that culture, right? But this is how Jesus displays his strength, is through this submission. So Jesus takes these cultural norms and flips them over. Here the leader comes and does what would be the job of the lower one, right? And so we can't miss, when we're looking at the Gospels, the foreshadowing of the cross, right? It's not like this is some random accident. Jesus is physically displaying what is going to happen in the act of the cross. And what he says is, I only do what I see the Father doing. So it's not like Jesus' heart is just to lay aside his authority, submit himself to weakness, and do the work of the slave or the lowest one. No, that's actually God's own heart. And he displays it in the cross when he sends his son to die for us and cover our weakness. Right? And so he's showing this very same thing. And so what I want us to just get in mind today, here's my one point. Man, God's grace is like water. And it cleanses us from impurities. It cleanses us from unrighteousness. It cleanses the nastiness off of us that has accumulated from our traveling through this lost and broken world. And he freely dispenses it from his own hands. That's the symbolism in baptism, right? the water, the washing of the water, the identifying with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, the sin being cleansed in the water, and resurrecting new life and coming forward. It's the exact same symbol in baptism that we see right here that's a foreshadow in the foot washing. Let's read the text today. We're going to cruise through John, the 13th chapter, if you brought your Bibles, beginning in the 12th verse through the 17th. When he had finished washing their feet, they put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I've done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that's what I am. Now I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet. You should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." So he says right off rip, you call me teacher and Lord. You know that I'm here teaching you and instructing you what to do. You know that as Lord, I am displaying the values in the kingdom. Pick up and do what it is that it is. And I love that he says, I've set an example that you would do as I do and not what I do. Because it's easy to take this to a Maundy Thursday service and be like, oh yeah, we wash people's feet because that's what Jesus told us to do in this, and then just totally miss the larger picture. Yes, he said wash each other's feet. Absolutely wash each other's feet. You should do that. But the bigger picture is do as I did, not what I did. And as I did was to lay aside my authority and my dignity and my rank and my strength and my power to become weak for you, to cleanse your dirtiness off of you so that you're acceptable for communal life. So that you're able to come into life in full in the community. Able to eat and recline at the table. Because nobody wants to sit around the table with somebody with dirty feet from walking down a dirt road covered in animal refuse. So this is what he shows us. Eating and drinking, reclining at the table, enjoying table fellowship would seem like a secondary thing in the kingdom. And I'm here to tell you, it absolutely is not. Life together is a high priority of God. And not only life together, but life together uninterrupted. So much so that he'll wash the poop off your feet so that you can be brought into the community, receiving full membership within that community. And what I love is this is the third potential, some scholars say second, some say third Passover that they ate together. He could have displayed this with the public. He could have displayed this with the crowds. He could have displayed this along the Sea of Galilee, and he chose to wait to do it with the 12, which is interesting. We should be washing the feet of the world. This is a mandate to the church. We're supposed to be doing this for each other. Yeah, we want to do it for the world, but we're supposed to be doing it for each other too, right? And we have a reputation in the church of circling the wagons and firing inward. We're like one of the only organizations that shoots our wounded. And like, we will devour the young. I mean, that's our reputation. How many people are at this church because you were at another church where that happened? You were hurting, you were broke, you were weak, and what did they do? They exploited it and excluded you from community instead of washing your feet to bring you into the fullness of community. Thank God that God hasn't designed the river that way. We never do that. Lord, forgive me, lying is a sin. And so the cool part about it is this foot washing is metaphorical and actual, right? It's actual and metaphorical. But in the metaphorical sense, it looks like using the gifts and talents that we have for serving others. And the good news about it, and I feel like this just needs to be said, you know who is given gifts? Professional clergy. And that's it. Only. Right. You actually take a course, and that's where you get it. The elders at ordination. Oh, man, all are given gifts. Somebody say it. Who's given gifts? So who does that include? Does that include you?
Yes.
What about them?
Yes.
What about them?
Yes.
Who gets gifts?
All.
Right. Everybody has gifts. We all have gifts for the building up and the equipping and the, what's the King James said, the building up and the edifying of the church. The building up and the instructing so that we can lift each other up and correct and move forward within the church. That's what the primary purpose of our gifts are for. It's not to make us look cool. It's not to feel really neat. It's to serve the church. It's to wash each other's feet, to build the church up so that everybody can come into full communal life. What Dietrich Bonhoeffer says is the true measure of a Christian community. Let me back up. He was a 1940s theologian who was martyred in Nazi Germany for his beliefs. I always have to, here you go, honey, it's for you. I might be a Dietrich Bonhoeffer groupie, might be a whole, there's a 12-step group for that, but it's anonymous, so. What he said is the true measure of a Christian community is not in how high they reach, but it's in the lowest outcast that's granted full access to the community. Yeah, no awkward church clap. And that's good news for the least, the lost, and the lonely, right? For the broken and the disdained of the world. Not that you're outcast, but if you, the true measure of the depth of a Christian community is how big of a scumbag is granted full access to all rights and privileges, eating and reclining at the table. That's how we measure the depth of who we really are. And the good news is that we were all given gifts to do this. Everybody's gifts are different. So we don't have to look at one and be like, I need to do it like that. We can look at the gifts that we've been given and figure out ways to use them, right? So this is not exhaustive, but I found that it was interesting. If washing feet is an expression of love, y'all ever heard of the five love languages? The book by Gary Chapman, Words of Affirmation, Quality Time, Receiving Gifts, Acts of Service, and Physical Touch. What would it look like for us as a body to wash each other's feet using the five love languages, to express love in the ways that we're wired to express it and that other people are wired to receive it, running with the gifts. And since I'm stronger in one of these, my next points are going to lean heavily one way. I'm sure you could preach better. So words of affirmation. Hey, we are inundated in our culture with a message of who you aren't and what you lack and what you need to become whole. Right? That's the table of the world. If only you had this, if only you could do this, if only you were taller, smarter, thinner, prettier, you name it, then you would receive the love, the safety, the significance, the security, the purpose, the understanding, and the belonging that your heart really longs for. If only you're almost there, and with three easy payments, you can get there. Right? That's the message of our culture. How many Don Quixote fans? Man of La Mancha? All right, awesome. So Don Quixote was a novel in the 1600s. It was a play, a Spanish play by Miguel de Cervantes. And in this story, it follows the adventures of this noble who, his name is Alonso Quijano, and he reads so many books about these chivalrous adventures of knights that he becomes so foolish that even though the world around him doesn't reflect at all what he reads in the book, he becomes convinced that his mission in life is to make the world reflect what he reads in the book. Sound similar, right? Yeah, so he takes off on these adventures of creating this world and acting in such a way, regardless that the world doesn't see and doesn't understand and doesn't respond, that he's going to respond the way that the books described it to restore chivalry. Hey. And so in this story, he has the love of his life, Dulcinea. Dulcinea means sweetness, right? And he describes her because he's a knight, that her beauty is superhuman. Since all the impossible and fanciful attributes of her beauty, which poets apply to their ladies, are verified in her, as his words, her hairs are of gold, her forehead Elysian fields, which I don't know what that means. Like if I told my wife that, I don't think she would be like, yeah. Her eyebrows are rainbows, her eyes the sun, her cheeks roses, her lips are coral, her teeth are pearls. He goes on, just describes this beautiful, wonderful, just radiant woman, right? And nowhere in the play does this woman actually exist. Until later, we find out that she does, and she actually has a name, and her name is Aldonza Lorenzo. Now, Aldonza is a vulgar woman. She raises pigs. As it says, she's not at all concerned with her virtue. She's the town prostitute. But Don Quixote has the wherewithal to see her not as she is, but as she could be. And he continually calls her this, continually calls her Dulcinea, talks about her beauty, and she rejects it, and she rejects it, and she rejects it, until near the end, right? And as he's laying there sick, and she comes to him and explains to him how his words have transformed her, and she finally responds, "My whole life, you spoke to me, and everything was different. You called me by another name. You called me Dulcinea." A woman who her whole life has been told you're a pig feeding whore was told, "No, you are a beautiful queen," and it transformed her in the hearing by having her feet washed with words of affirmation. Somebody help me. Friends, what does this look like for us? Man, what would it look like if we were a room of people who is more concerned with watering each other's flowers than pulling each other's weeds? Somehow we think it's our job to get in there and pull out the despised things. What if we just water their flowers? What if we just wash their feet? What if we allow the weed pulling to happen between the Holy Spirit and the believer? I don't know about y'all, I'm a terrible Holy Spirit. Right? And so here we know if you have a pulse. And so we should follow Jesus' example. We should look past those faults, past the current realities, and we should call forth the good that we see in people. Even if it's only a tiny bit of good, water that flower. Don't pull the weeds. We all have issues. It's not about an issueless life. So my coming here to the river, I want to be honest. I always know how much honest. I want to be honest, but not real transparent. I'm not 100% convinced still, even now after being here 7 months, that I can do the job that you've hired me to do. In all full honesty, I know that I can do the job description, but I don't know if what is supposed to happen will happen. And truth be told, there's nobody else that's doing it, so it's not like, "Brad, you're a failure," right? What it is. And so I didn't really understand why God had called us here. I didn't really get it, and with all of the shuffling and the people going and all crazy when we got, you know what I mean? Like, I just didn't understand, what are you doing in this? And because oftentimes, although God gives all gifts, gifts change, and the application of those gifts doesn't become apparent until the time of battle. Somebody needed to hear that and that alone, that you have a gifting in you that hasn't been awoken because you haven't stepped into the calling that God has placed on your life. And when you do, the gift will awaken and you will use it. So when I came here and I could see my place when I got here, it wasn't before, it wasn't in the on-ramp. I mean, I did. Yeah, you guys would laugh if you saw all the strategies and the plans and the objectives that I had wrote for how I was going to accomplish this and the hours. We have bifold mirrors in our room, and I write on it with dry erase markers, and I was like charts and graphs and shapes and like had it all down, and then I got here and I had to throw it all away because it was true. What I said to my mentor is, "Oh, no, I see exactly what I'm supposed to do. I'm just supposed to wash their feet." Didn't talk to you about saying this. So if it was too much, you can tell me on Tuesday, Rob. I can't tell you how dirty that man's feet were from his time in ministry and what a pastor takes in shots in doing what it is that we do. I can't tell you how he had forgotten who he was. I can't tell you how he couldn't see past this far in front of him. You know that he believed that people didn't like him? That you tolerated him because of subpar teaching? And that was the best that he had. And so I just came in and reminded him of who he is. "No, we like you. That's why we stopped to see you outside, not because you're by the door. Because you're cool. We like you. We love the way you teach. We love the way you reveal God's word. We love the way that you've created. We love the way that you've created an inclusive environment where all are welcome regardless of where they're at. We know that that's taken pain. We're sorry that it hurt you, but we're grateful for the environment that you would not sacrifice to let go of the vision that God had placed on your life and the high calling. And I know it hurts, man, but I'm glad you've done it.
Amen.
I'm not going to disclose because I definitely didn't talk to Mallory and I don't feel as comfortable. But the same thing in washing Mallory's feet and Hannah's feet and Judy's. That's what I just feel like primarily what I was here to do. I could see what I needed to do. And the rest of the job, it'll come, right? Because we're smart people. We'll figure out how to do things. But what I could see was immediately, this is what we do. Now, I want to tell you this. I'm not that good all the time. So I'm sharing with you the highlight reel. Know that I burned hours of behind-the-scenes footage. I can't tell you how many people's feet I've washed in this fashion, actually, just simply speaking the truth of what is and how God sees them, only to have their eyes fill with tears. Because we live in a world that constantly tells us what we're not, and one voice that stands in front of you and reminds you what you really are, it is unsettling sometimes. We want it, and at the same time, there's an enemy that wants to snatch it from us right at the very same time. So we should always be about that business of reminding people who you are. You're Jesus' prized possession.
Amen.
If it was only you, he would have done everything that he did. He's crazy about you. He's not disappointed in you. He's not disgusted in you. He's not mad at you. He loves you. He's just happy to see you. Quality time. Right? I love this. I have a friend who really listens to me. And that sounds crazy, but I wonder how many people do you have in your life who really listen to you? I'll tell you, this is how I know that he really listens to me, because I'll be talking to him on the phone, and I'll say, are you there? And what he says is, yes, I'm just listening. Because he doesn't interrupt, and he doesn't interject, and he doesn't tell me what he thinks it is that I'm supposed to be thinking or doing. He sits there, and he absolutely listens to me, and he gives me quality time as a way of washing my feet. And friends, there are not many of us that have people who truly listen to us.
Amen.
Rob, that's another gift you have. Yeah. Gifts? Gifts of just small gifts of giving gifts? It is a way of washing people's feet. It doesn't have to be big. All of us have the ability to do these things. There is a booth in the lobby for the team that's going to Guatemala on the 13th. They're asking that the people who sponsor kids would stop out, write a letter, send a picture, give them a small gift as a way of washing their feet. You'll never know what that does to encourage them, what that does to bring them into communal life, what that does for them to experience the presence of Jesus through our very small acts. All of us have the ability to do this. Acts of service, providing meals for overflow or celebrate recovery. These are great ways to get involved to wash people's feet. It's a very small thing. We lay aside our authority. We're not looking for the big upfront job. No, I can make a meal and throw it in a crock pot and I can bring it for somebody else behind the scenes. Laying aside our own strength and posturing ourselves in a way for others to receive. What a great expression that Jesus set for us. And then physical touch. Don't get any crazy ideas. Now, this was the heart behind Restore, right? Because there are so many people in a world that tells people that they aren't. There is also just as much inappropriate and unsafe touching happening too. And that was the heart behind Restore, was bring women from the gospel mission and restore their dignity through physical touch, to let them know that you can be touched safely and appropriately and still be beautiful and lovely, and that you don't have to sacrifice yourself to inappropriate touch in order to try to feel that way. Jesus' message was real simple. He said, now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you remember them. No, he didn't say that. He said, now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. Right? It's not simply head knowledge. It's not just simply now that we've learned this stuff. It's actually putting some wheels on it and actually doing these things. Love is the motivating force in all our faith. Right? We're called to be a force for love in a loveless world. That's the high calling that he's placed on our lives. I don't know why he chose us, but as I look around, there's no plan B. It's us. We're the force of love. We're the hands and feet of Jesus in a loveless world. And we don't do this to receive, but because we have received, right? The person who has been forgiven much loves much. That's from Luke 7. So my question is this. What would it be like if everybody in Kalamazoo felt like Jesus loved them? I'm not saying knows Jesus loves them. I want to say felt like Jesus loves them. Because there's a difference between what's true and what's real. And a lot of us experience that, right, where we have this collision between what we know to be true and what we're experiencing to be real. In our mind, we might know Jesus loves us, but we might feel like he's really disappointed in us because of what it is that we've done. What would it look like if this city, everybody felt like Jesus loved them? Everybody felt like Jesus was for them and not against them. People need to experience God's love through the radical, reckless love of his people, not just be told about it. That's how the church has gotten such a poor reputation, not this church, other churches, with the silly notion we can tell people that Jesus loves them and then we can show them something totally different. That's nonsense. We want to show them that Jesus loves them. So I have two stories. One, my butt has been getting too big. There's more behind that. And so, most days, yep, pun intended, no comments. Most days, I'm able to get to gratitude. And I honestly feel like if you had walked where I walked and you walk where I walk today, the only proper response is gratitude. However, life on its own terms just looms large sometimes, and sometimes I can't get my head out of the funk, and all my gratitude is soaked with a but. Like, man, I'm really grateful. I have a wonderful family, but we're experiencing some really difficult and painful things. Man, I'm grateful we have a wonderful life. I could put gas in my car any day of the week, but, you know, that thing has, and so my butt has gotten too big, and my butt is overshadowing my gratitude, and sometimes I just can't see my own way through that to stay in gratitude. And so I was at the Secretary of State on Thursday. Any of my friends that believe that greater legislation is going to fix our problems, I just say take a visit. Plan the day. Pack a lunch. And in my mind, I knew that I'd be in and out because the last time I was there, I was in and out. So I got there first thing in the morning. I pulled up and there's 30 people camped out on the sidewalk like they was waiting for concert tickets or something. I'm like, no big deal. This place is fast. I'm be in and out. I was not in and out, which is fine because I had work to do. So I opened up my computer. I sat at one of the kiosks and I started working away on this very message. I was cranking away, not even paying attention to what was happening. Everything was going just as it should be until I looked up. And where there was five people, there was only one person and nine registers, and it looked like a Walmart checkout. I started to notice, right? Hey, why aren't there more people? Why aren't more people moving? So I closed my computer. I had gotten enough work done. Now came the time to make myself intensely unhappy. Because I have a magic magnifying mind, and whatever I focus on increases. And when I see problems, they get bigger. I see them everywhere. But when I see gratitude and I see hope, I see it everywhere. Whatever I choose to focus on, I will increase. So I start commiserating with the guys around me, and we're being hilarious, but I can feel the straitjacket of my own thoughts restricting me. My blood pressure is rising. What flew by in an hour and 45 minutes like that, now the next 15 minutes took 3 days. I kept looking at the clock. I kept wondering, why is she walking to the printer? What's going on? What I realize is whatever I focus on, I increase. And when I focused on the problem, I increased the problem. I made myself intensely unhappy and unfruitful. When I focus on the solution increases. What would it look like if we focused on ways to wash each other's feet, ways to serve each other? What would it look like if that was our prevailing thought? How can I help other people? How can I lay aside my own stuff to bring them into the fullness so that they can experience even greater than I have? What would that look like? Next story, completely unrelated. Last night I was here, digging into this, getting prepared, filling the baptismal tank. Right? I forgot I was filling the baptismal tank. I stayed in my office for 40 minutes, and I ran out, and that water was that close to the, like if we'd have dipped a toe in that thing, it all would have overflowed. I have a picture, it's hilarious. So I'm like, all right, well, we're going to do baptism by sprinkling today. You know what I mean? Figure out how, like, the sides were bowing, you know? Poor tank hadn't seen that much water ever. And I didn't get a pump, so I don't really know what to do. I mean, buckets are, this is a fruitless endeavor, one, because we don't have any buckets here. And two, there's a lot of gallons in that thing. And so what I did was I got a hose and I ran it from it to the drain and I started a siphon because this is higher than the floor drain. Gravity pushes it because God's grace is like water in that it gathers in the lowest place. And when we position ourselves in humility, laying aside any perceived strength or authority, stooping low for others, we position ourselves to receive God's grace that is pooled in the low places.
Thanks for listening. For more information, check us out online at theriver.info.